79. To God be the glory, 79. I'm going to sing all three
verses. 79. Sam, will you please, as our offering hymn this morning, sing all four verses, Come Thou Almighty King.
Victorious, come now. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can come here this morning to worship you, and we're thankful that we can give back a very small portion of what you give to us every day. And Lord, we pray for all the travelers and the people who could not be here today, and we hope you will lift them up and bless this offering and the message for both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Sherry. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one at this time. We continue in our study in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel this morning. Matthew 13 includes 8 parables of the kingdom. So far, we've looked at the first 4. The parables come in pairs, and they're focused, all of them are focused on the mystery aspect of the kingdom. In the age in which we live now, the invisible work of God in the hearts of individuals that manifest individual participation in the kingdom through the outward transformation of a person's character, but it's not a literal, functional, political entity, all right, or socio-political entity with Christ on a throne visible to the world. That comes later. But we're not yet to that phase of the kingdom. And he'll say more about that as time goes on in his ministry. But in the first 2 parables, they both featured a man sowing seed, described people's varied responses to the word of God's kingdom in the first one, and its second one, its current coexistence of those planted by the Son of God with the kingdom of Satan planted by him until the harvest at the end of the age. Now, in the second pair that we looked at last week, both of the parables had to do with things, with of small things that gradually grow to an extent that's far greater than might have been expected on the rather insignificant initial condition. A mustard seed growing into a large tree or a very large plant, and a bit of leaven that leavens an entire 9 gallons of flour. As we talked about last week. Those are about the kingdom's expanding influence in and benefit to the world, but not the takeover of the world, because that has yet to come about by God's direct action, his intervention. Now, the third couplet that we're looking at today is very brief, just 3 verses. But I'm going to take a position on these parables that differs from many of my dispensationalist brethren. I would consider my own eschatology to be dispensational. But the classic dispensationalists like John Walford and Dwight Pentecost and others tend to treat these parables differently than I do, or understand them differently than I do, and I think they end up turning them upside down. I'll kind of explain as I go, but what they see in these parables is a picture of the person who is the treasure that is being purchased is, in the first case, Israel, which was hidden in a field, and in the second case, the Gentile church, which comes from the sea, the pearls that come from the sea, and that the purchaser in both cases is Christ, who gives all of himself to purchase them. Unfortunately, what they've done, I think, is emphasized a secondary characteristic or a secondary detail of the parables, the land and sea aspect, which really the sea is never even mentioned, only by implication. They've emphasized that and end up distorting the main point of the parable, which is the extraordinary value of that which is purchased. And that goes contrary to what the scriptures teach about Christ's purchasing us because of our value. He gives us value by purchasing us. It's not the other way around. And God repeatedly tells the Israelites in the Old Testament, don't think that I chose you because you were special. Okay? You became special when I chose you. All right, it's what God says to Israel. And so we got to be careful not to turn that upside down. And I think that's an inappropriate emphasis on secondary factors, bringing in something from a couple of Old Testament prophetic passages that use the earth, the land, to represent Israel, and the sea to represent Gentile nations. These parables are not prophecy. They have a prophetic impact, but they're parables. And so you got to be careful not to bring things in that aren't there and into your interpretation. I really think, since Jesus doesn't bother explaining them, that the interpretation of the parables is far simpler than many of these interpreters have made them as a result. And I think there's a better way to understand them. I think in just these three short verses, I've called this the parables about the worth of the kingdom. That not our value to Christ, but his kingdom's value to us, right? That's what these parables are about. And I think that's the emphasis of both parables. I think I can show you that as we work our way through them. In these three short verses, the Lord Jesus uses two different parables that are similar, but with certain key distinctions that we'll see. They teach a few key principles about becoming a citizen of God's kingdom through the appropriation of salvation. Jesus' audience had to be assuming, most of these Jews assume, well, we're descended from Abraham, the kingdom's ours. And Jesus said, well, no, you know, you better not count on that. And he's told them that before, and he's telling them that again. But error comes when we press details in a parable a little too far or stretch it beyond its intended message, which is what I think the traditional dispensational interpretation has done. Another aspect of this is these two parables is, while in both cases that which is of such value that is purchased had originally been hidden in some way, that's not the emphasis. The fact that they were hidden is not emphasizing the hidden form of the kingdom. It's not emphasizing a delay in being visibly established by Christ's return, although those are both part of what's happening here. Instead, the primary emphasis of both parables is the surpassing worth or the surpassing value of the kingdom. Let's read the verses and then ask the Lord's blessing and go on into our study. Verses 44, 45, and 46. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this very brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine what it says and to draw out from it the principles that I believe are there for our understanding. Lord, I pray that we might understand it correctly, we might apply it correctly, but above all, Lord, may we properly value that which you've given us in Christ. And may our hearts be encouraged to love you more and to serve you more obediently and more effectively. And if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize that which has been offered, the value of that which has been offered, and come to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first parable here is the parable of the hidden treasure. The parable of the hidden treasure, and again, it's very short. Jesus is, as with other parables, he's using a figure that would have been familiar to his audience, not necessarily so familiar to you and me. Few, if any, of his audience would ever have actually personally stumbled across a buried treasure while tilling a field. However, that it was something that was not unknown. The practice of burying valuables is generally not that secure a practice for us today. There are better ways to protect our valuables than burying it in the backyard. However, that was not the case in ancient Palestine in that era. Burying valuables was not unknown. It was actually quite common. There weren't any banks where a person could go deposit their cash. There weren't any safety deposit boxes where you could stash your valuables. Most people protected their valuables by finding a place in the ground where they could bury them secretly. If they didn't need immediate access to them, they would have a secret stash, a place where they could keep them buried. And so Jesus uses that fact, and I'll say more about that as we go on, to say that the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like something so valuable somebody hid it away so nobody else could get it. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. Now, for centuries, the place that we know as Palestine, which basically is just an anglicized spelling of land of the Philistines, is where that word comes from. But the territory that we know as Palestine today, that Middle Eastern territory, was a meeting ground for armies. It was it's been fought over and fought in for centuries, for millennia. All right, various armies coming from the north, coming from the south, coming from the east, occasionally from the west across the sea, come through there. And the people who lived in that region had a long history of knowing the ravages of war. They knew what it was like to have enemy armies come through. Sometimes two different enemy armies fighting in your territory, not necessarily fighting over you, but still fighting in your territory, that would come through. And then trying to defend your own territory. When they were anticipating armed conflict, people would bury anything of value. Even food and clothing and household articles would sometimes be buried just because they didn't want to fall prey to their invading armies, nor did they want them to be consumed by their own armies coming through and needing supplies. And so things of value would get buried, and they would just hope that they would survive long enough to come back and reclaim them. But as you know, that wasn't always the case. People sometimes died in those conflicts and left their valuables buried where nobody would ever know they were there. People were sometimes captured and deported and not allowed to come back. And generations later, when somebody comes back, they don't know where Dad buried or Grandpa buried the stuff. And they can't figure it out. And stuff that had... frequently, things had been buried for safekeeping. Say that for number one. It had been buried. That's implied in this little parable, that this that is found there had been, at some time in the past, buried for safekeeping. And a lot of people would have done such a thing and not been able to come back and claim them. And so the implication is that it had been lost and it remained unclaimed. There's no immediate reason for it to have been buried that's apparent to this person who stumbles across it. And typically, there was a lot of stuff that was buried that was never salvaged. It would remain forever lost unless or until someone discovers it accidentally. And that did sometimes happen. And so Jesus is using that as a parable here. An instance when somebody just, who knows what he was doing, but he comes across, because Jesus doesn't make a big deal about what he was doing. Now, the central fact here is not that it was hidden, The central fact is coming up, but what happens with this hidden thing is a man found it. And then he hid it again. The implication is this was accidental. It was an accidental discovery, kind of a fortunate happenstance. Maybe he was a field hand who had uncovered it while tilling the field. Maybe he was just a traveler who spotted something unusual jutting up out of some weathered soil or maybe a crumbled bank of a wadi. The point is not how he found it. The point of the parable is that when he found it, he had not been searching for it. And that's an interesting point. This guy wasn't a treasure seeker. He didn't have a map looking for something to recover. He just happened upon something and found it there while he was doing something else. We don't know what. He had not been searching for it. But he found it in a field he did not own. That's clear. He didn't own the field. It didn't belong to him. And so he reburied it for the time being. Clearly, when he found it, he recognized its great value. Again, we're not told what it was. It was just something of great value that this man recognized. It was immediately apparent to this man. It was not worthless. It was, in fact, a great treasure. It was such a great treasure that in finding it, he was overjoyed. That's an aspect that's emphasized in both these parables. The joy that came at its discovery. He was overjoyed with the discovery. But the central point of the parable, without which the whole parable doesn't mean anything, it's incomplete, is that because of his great joy at what he has discovered here, he sold everything he owned so he could buy the field. That way, that which is buried in it would become his property. That's the central point. He sold everything he owned to buy the field. Now, you say, well, that raises some ethical questions, right? And there are many who critique this parable and raise some of those questions. I don't think that's really the point of the parable any more than the parable of Christ coming as a thief in the night is necessarily a violation of ethics either. Jesus is not making that point here. However, rabbinical rules, rabbinical law, and Old Testament law had certain provisions. Rabbinical law specified that if a servant or a hired employee, while working in the owner's field, uncovers anything of value and lifts it up out of the soil, it becomes the master's property, even if it wasn't his before, if he wasn't the one who buried it, if he had no idea it was there. If a servant digs it up and lifts it out of the soil, it becomes his master's property. If he doesn't lift it out of the soil and leaves it buried, it's still free for the finding, okay, to whoever would own the field. There was also, and in the telling of this parable, the wording of this parable, it doesn't necessarily mean that he took it out of the field. It doesn't mean he found it. He may have just buried it again. That's a possible understanding of the wording of the parable itself. He's just very unspecific. But another provision of the law, there's a finder's keeper's clause in the law. Okay? They don't call it that. But it could be called a finder's keeper's rule. The rabbinical paraphrase of the law says, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. And so if you happen along something that is unclaimed and the actual, you didn't see the person drop it, and so you know you don't know who it belonged to, you're entitled to keep what you found. And it could be argued that this man, you can argue that this man, he doesn't bag up what he found and haul it off. He actually gave the landowner an opportunity to claim what was his when he goes to negotiate the price of the sale of the property. If it's the man's and he knows it's his and he knows he buried it, if I've got something valuable I know I've buried in the field and somebody comes and wants to buy my field, I'm going to get that first. Or I'm going to sell it with the understanding that that's there for him, and that's going to change the value of the property, right? So by going to the man, he gives him the opportunity to lay claim to this if it was in fact his. And he negotiates a price, and he doesn't seem to skimp on the price. He sells everything he owns to buy it. He doesn't take anything from the treasure to sell in order to purchase the field. He purchases it with what he already has so that he can acquire that which is there. So I don't think that the ethical questions really impact this. The point of the parable is that the man purchased the field in which this treasure was hidden, and to purchase it, it was worth sacrificing everything. Everything he owned for this. And the implication is that the treasure that he acquired in the process was worth more than the price he paid. Which is why I have a problem with the typical dispensational view of interpreting this as God's purchasing Israel, as if what he got in the exchange was greater than the value of what he paid for it. Right? That stands the thing upside down. So I don't like that interpretation. But the implication is the treasure was worth more than the price paid. That's the first parable. I'm going to draw some principles from this at the end. The next parable has the same basic message, but there's a couple of significant differences. This is the parable of the pearl of great value. The pearl of great value or great price. And he says, the kingdom is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Now, unlike the man in the previous parable, here's a guy who's actively seeking something of value. The man in the previous parable, who knows what he was up to? We don't know. He just came across this. This fellow, this is his vocation. He is actively involved in seeking fine pearls. He is expending effort in his search. That's how I phrased it for number one. He's expending effort in his search. He's not just doing something else when he finds it. He is working at it. He's expending effort. He's traveling to coastal areas to see what might be available. He's called a merchant. The word translated merchant here is actually probably best understood as a wholesaler rather than a retailer, but there's really not much difference, and it certainly doesn't affect the meaning of the parable. Either idea is fine. The point is that he would find people who harvest pearls from the sea. He would examine what they found, haggle with them on a price, and buy only the finest of them because he was looking for fine pearls, not just any pearls. He wasn't just buying average pearls. He was seeking fine pearls. His merchandise, therefore, was of great value. The stuff that he bought was always something of great value. Pearls, in this time in history, pearls were the most highly valued of what we might call gems. They're not technically a gem because they're not stones, but they were the most highly valued gem, if you will, in the culture, in the ancient world. They were often purchased as investments because they represented you could have a great deal of wealth in a very small package that's very portable. And so the pearls were considered far more valuable than gold, more valuable than rubies or diamonds. Rubies are the rarest of gemstones. And so when it talks about a good woman, a wife, is valued above rubies, that's high praise, all right? But pearls were considered the most valuable in the ancient world. The Jewish Talmud spoke of pearls as being beyond price. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:9 that Christian women should avoid extravagant displays of adorning their hair with gold and pearls rather than adorning their lives with good works. It's not a prohibition of wearing any jewelry, but he's talking about the typical way of the wealthy in the Roman Empire of displaying their wealth by wearing it in their hair and on their clothes, gold and pearls in particular. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you might remember, to emphasize the great value of the gospel that the world would treat as worthless, he warned believers not to cast their pearls before swine. Again, emphasizing the great value of the pearl. And again, tying to the value of the pearl here and identifying it as the salvation that we're offered in Christ. Revelation 21:21, you might remember, describes the New Jerusalem as having 12 gates, each of them a single pearl. Okay. Cleopatra was famed for owning two extremely valuable pearls. the wife of the emperor Caligula was reported frequently to wear a vast fortune of pearls in her hair and on her ears, neck, wrists, and fingers when she was in public, all right? Pearls were highly valued in this culture. This man was seeking them because they were difficult to acquire and they were dangerous to acquire. You know, these guys who went diving for pearls, they didn't have diving gear. Right? They would often lose their lives in the process of seeking these pearls. They were very expensive, very valuable things. And in this case, this man who was a merchant seeking fine pearls, he came across one pearl of great value. This pearl was more than just exceptional. It was more than just exquisite. It was so extraordinary. It was of surpassing value. He was so determined to acquire this pearl, to acquire it for himself. It doesn't seem that he was buying this to sell again at a markup. He's not even buying it to add to a personal collection. He's selling his collection so he can afford this pearl. He's selling everything he has. All of his stock, all of his personal collection, just so he can have this one priceless pearl. He sold everything he owned so he could buy this pearl. It was worth more than all the rest of the merchandise he had combined, along with his other property, just to acquire this. So in both parables, the central point is the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of that which was acquired. And in this case, he says the kingdom that is like this. That which is of such great value to men then depicts the salvation that is offered to you and me in Jesus Christ. That's the picture in both of these parables. Now, since both of the parables are on the same theme, I want to handle the principles taught by them as a single set of six lessons. So lessons from the parables. First of all, the central truth of both parables is that the kingdom must be appropriated personally. Neither of these men acquired this treasure by natural inheritance. Jews, listen up. If you're thinking you're going to get this because you're related to Abraham, this is something you will have to acquire personally. Both of these parables center on a single individual who sacrifices everything he has in order to obtain something that was worth far more to him than anything else that he could have had, far more to him than the price that he paid. Jesus wanted his audience to understand that no one in his audience that day would ever be admitted to the kingdom because they'd been circumcised or because they had descended from Abraham. No one is ever going to be saved by belonging to a Christian family. No one is ever going to be saved by joining a good church. No one is ever going to be saved by performing any kind of a ritual. In the Old Testament, circumcision, New Testament, maybe baptism or communion. Salvation involves an individual response in faith to Jesus, and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it can be appropriated only personally. Nobody can do it for you. Each of these men had to find this treasure on their own and had to decide that it was worth this to them. Secondly, the kingdom is priceless. It is priceless. We've already established that. The value of salvation is illustrated through both of the men rushing to sell everything they possessed in order to receive it. They didn't want to get away. There are a few verses from Job 28 that I think are relevant that don't necessarily relate directly to this, but indirectly to illustrate the humanity's endless pursuit of valuable things. And it's interesting that it comes from Job 28. Part of this comes from a couple of ideas from conversations with Andrew not too long ago. In Job 28, he provides what actually is a pretty fascinating description of what can only be shaft mining, a mining technique thought to have been developed first in the early industrial age. But Job makes reference to it here. and in making a comment on humanity's tireless quest for riches. Let me read a few verses from it. It's Job 28, verse 1, verses 3 and 4, 6 and 7, and 10 and 11. He says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Man puts an end to darkness." You understand that the idea is to carry a lantern into a place where you're mining? "He puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit. He searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light." Interesting insights into Job's knowledge of shaft mining, even way back in the days before Abraham. But the point he's making is just how hard people will work to acquire things of value. That's the point Job is making there. Now, more to the point of this particular parable on the priceless value of salvation, I want to quote a few lines from the 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie, who at the end of his statement actually quotes a couple of lines from an old hymn. He says this, quote, "In the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasures far greater, the gospel has treasures greater far than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious are than all the stores of gold." End quote. The point of the parables is that our salvation in Christ is worth much more than all the riches the wealthiest man can ever acquire. But God offers this priceless treasure to any person, no matter how poor, no matter how insignificant, no matter how sinful, if they'll just trust Christ. That's the value of that which these men found. And the price is same for everybody. It's not a dollar amount or shekels or whatever other unit of a monetary unit you may use. It's not a measurable amount. It's everything you have. That's the price. It's everything you have. Anyone whose heart has been genuinely turned to Christ, whatever of value they've clung to in the past, will gladly, joyously be exchanged eagerly for this priceless treasure. That's the point. Because it is priceless. Thirdly, the kingdom is not a visible entity. The kingdom is not a visible entity. Neither of these things, this is where we get to the hidden part of these things they found. But, you know, when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, in Luke 17, 20 and 21, they asked when the kingdom of God was coming. He answered them and said, "The kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.'" Jesus was answering the question as they meant the question. He wasn't going to the trouble to explain to them again what the kingdom was. His point is the kingdom is not going to be observable to them. That later, he'd come back and establish it, his millennial rule over the earth, at which time, he tells us, he's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and mankind will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16, 27, 28. We'll get there eventually. But in this present age, the kingdom, he says, is not of this world, in John 18, 36. In 1 Corinthians 2, 14, Paul explains that, quote, "To a natural man, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." And that's part of the point here, too. The kingdom is not a visible entity. People going searching for the kingdom, they're not going to find the kingdom. What they need to find is that surpassingly valuable truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, even when the gospel has been clearly explained, most folks are not going to accept it because they just don't get it. They cannot grasp it as truth without the supernatural enabling of the Spirit. You know, by nature, every person is capable of striving to fulfill their own pleasures with things that will never satisfy. Each of us are born in a condition of being at enmity with God. And by nature, we are mesmerized by the sparkly trinkets of this world as if they were valuable. And we view the priceless offer of salvation as if it were worthless because we're spiritually blind. The treasure of salvation is just not comprehensible to us in our natural state. And so it's not something people are naturally seeking. It's not something people naturally desire. And most people you meet are going to be absolutely mystified by the fact that you would give up so much to gain what they consider so little. They don't get it. They cannot comprehend why believers in Christ will willingly live by standards of ethics and morality that defy humanity's deepest lusts. They don't understand. Even pop theology today, I'll call it that, what passes as theology in so much of even professing evangelical circles today, can celebrate even, or at least embrace and sometimes celebrate same-sex relationships and so-called transgenderism. They are spiritually dead to the truth. They've transformed the gospel into something that embraces humanity's lusts instead of conquering them. I mean, right now, what is it? Pride Month, they're calling this, okay? The self-affirmation of natural lusts. I don't care what that sin may be. When we are self-affirming our natural lusts, we're rejecting the pure gold, the priceless pearl that is the gospel of the kingdom, because people prefer to adorn themselves with gold-colored foil and plastic beads and the spiritual equivalent of them, and while they revel, they do not know true joy. They have their celebration parades and stuff, but they don't know true joy. They're trying to find it, but they'll never find it where they're looking, because that's all a counterfeit. And that's the fourth aspect, the fourth important lesson from these two brief parables, is the kingdom is the source of true joy. The source of true joy. You understand it was true joy that motivated the man who found the treasure in the field to sell everything he had so he can come and own the field? It was true joy that motivated the merchant to sell his entire collection, his entire stock, everything he owned, so he could have this one pearl. I submit that the basic desire that drives every human endeavor, either directly or indirectly, is the attempt to find joy. At some level, whatever the desire may be, whatever the endeavor may be, that desire is what joy we might get out of it. Whether it's the satisfaction of a good meal, whether it's the satisfaction from good health, whether it's from winning a game, whether it's completing a project, whether it's from acquiring wealth, whether it is achieving fame, all of those are temporal joys people strive for that will never satisfy completely. They're fleeting, and they will ultimately be disappointing. Because true joy is an eternal joy. It's the joy Christ wants us to have. It's found only in Him and in His kingdom. And the reason for that is that we were created by God for Himself to worship Him. And when we live for ourselves and refuse to worship Him, we will never acquire joy. We will never know true joy. Human satisfaction can be found only in God's divine provision of redemption. True joy comes only in discovery of and appropriation of Christ and his kingdom through trust in him. And these parables present that. They also teach us, then, that while there is only one way into the kingdom may be entered from different circumstances. The pairing of these two parables, one of the key ways the two parables differ is the way in which the men find the treasure. In the first one, it was discovered completely by accident. Man was just going about his business, whatever that may have been. He was looking for nothing. He was certainly not expecting to find a great treasure. In the second one, the man had made his life goal the finding of something of great value, these valuable pearls. He was diligently seeking the very thing he ultimately finds. Many people are like that first man. They encounter the gospel while they're doing something else. Not necessarily looking for it. Simply living their lives, pursuing an education, going to work, tending to family matters, engaging in pastimes. While doing that, maybe they hear a sermon. Maybe they read a book. Maybe they have a conversation from a believer who presents the gospel to them. And they have come face to face with the truth of God's grace in Christ. Kind of like the Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well at Sychar. She just came to get water. She was really trying to avoid people. But she encountered Christ and found something far more than she found something far greater than anything she thought she was looking for. The Holy Spirit can use such divine appointments that look like happenstance as he brings people into contact with the truth, enlightens their hearts and minds so that they can recognize the priceless value of the message and so they can believe and be saved and inherit the kingdom. That happens fairly frequently. That's typically the way most people come to Christ. On the other hand, there are some who are like the second man. Recognizing a spiritual restlessness, they search everywhere. They're trying to find something of meaning, something that can make life make sense. They try one religion or philosophy after another, determined they're not going to give up till they find the answer. When I was a student at Pensacola, my senior year, we had a new couple come to join the faculty. I never had classes with either of them. He was a historian, doctorate in history, and had been teaching at a secular university in Ohio. He and his wife had both been teaching there. She had a master's degree in interpretive speech. And because of my background in music, and she ended up assigned to produce a program. We had once a month something that kind of borrowed from Bob Jones' tradition, where they would have a Vespers program on Sunday afternoon. There'd be a religious program last about an hour, 90 minutes. And she was responsible for one, and she recruited me to do a reading. She wanted me to do a memorized dramatic reading, cutting from Screwtape Letters. And at one point after the program was over, she had all the cast members of the program. They had us over to their home for dinner, and I met and got to talking to both of them. And her husband had come to Christ only fairly recently. But as a historian and something of a philosopher, he had recognized in his own heart an urgent need for truth, and he wasn't finding it in any of the things, any of the philosophies he had sought. And so he started looking at world religions, and somebody encouraged him to read the Gospel of John. And in his pursuit of truth, he read through the Gospel of John, and God opened his heart to say, "That's what I've been looking for." And he came to faith in Christ. Not through a church contact, not even through anybody sharing the gospel with him, but through his own study, through his research, kind of like this guy who was searching for something of great value. And he found Christ. And he decided, you know what? I'm wasting my time teaching in the secular university. I need to go teach at a Christian college. And they came to Pensacola to teach there. And when I think of this parable, I always think of him. I never had a class with him, because I was already a senior and finishing up things up at that point. But he was also kind of like, there's a biblical example of someone like that. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit took Philip to meet him on the road to Gaza. He was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. But despite all of his seeking, all of his study, he wasn't making sense of it, and he didn't understand because the Jews weren't pointing him to Christ. And when Philip explained to him what he was reading from Isaiah was about Jesus the Savior, the Ethiopian recognized it as the truth and said, "What can I do?" And having trusted Christ and committed himself to Christ, even by baptism there along the way, significantly, Acts 8:39 says he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing because he had found that pearl of great price. His long search had ended, and he has encountered the truth. Some people then, like that second man, come to Christ after years of searching for meaning. They finally encounter the truth. Others, like the first, come to Christ only after he places the truth right in their path so they stumble over it, and then he opens their eyes so that they recognize it. Finally, the kingdom is appropriated through personal surrender. Both parables, we must not miss this. The kingdom is appropriated through personal surrender. In both parables, the treasure once found was purchased at the expense of everything the finder owned. And here is where those who hold to the other interpretation of these parables will accuse me of making the gospel, my interpretation, making the gospel something that's acquired by purchase, as if it were making merchandise of the gospel. And I want to be careful not to imply that. This is not teaching that salvation can be bought. Salvation can only be acquired as a free gift from God. The parable is using the economic transaction of buying it as a figure for the spiritual transaction of surrender. And in salvation, there must always be an exchange of the old for the new. There's a change in loyalty. There's a change in confidence. Salvation cannot be acquired without letting go of everything else you were trusting for your salvation. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to try Christ too, just in case, and I'll hang on to all of them. Maybe one of them get me in." You got to turn your back on everything else you were trusting and turn to Christ alone. That's the surrender. That's the point of the parable. It's not that what we give up pays for our salvation. Actually, the opposite is the case. What we're hanging on to is worthless in comparison to what he's offering us. It can never get us where we wanted to go. It can never get us what we need. It's kind of like, if you can think of it this way, if you're drowning, you're struggling impossibly to keep your head above the rising tide as the waves are washing up over you, and the problem is your wrist is shackled to a steamer trunk filled with gold. And somebody in a boat comes up to rescue you. But he can't get you out because you're still shackled to the trunk full of gold. It's too heavy. Are you going to give him the key to unlock the shackles so that you can get in the boat? Or are you going to allow your dependence on the gold you're going to have to leave behind to allow you to drown because you just can't let go? That's the question. Which one is worth more? The eternal life offered through salvation in Christ, or the stuff you might be able to accumulate here through your temporary life here? It's not going to be long until we get to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, where Jesus will ask, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These two parables teach us that you better be willing to give everything, because there's nothing else that can save you. There's nothing else of value that compares. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to appropriate its truths. Help us, Lord, to marvel once again at the great gift you've provided of salvation through Jesus Christ. Help us to relinquish our hold on everything else that might substitute for that which you've given us. That our confidence would be in Christ and him alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.